that, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. We're picking up at verse 18, the title of our study, Growing in Jesus. Colossians 2:18, Growing in Jesus. John tells us in his first epistle, he who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. Now, he's talking about God's gift of eternal life. And what he's saying is, in spite of the fact that many today say, well, I think everybody's got a little God in them, you know, a little spark of... No, God says, not so. And through John, he says, if you have the Son, you have life, spiritually, eternally. And if you have not the Son, you have not life spiritually or eternally. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, if you've never come to the settled conviction that you were created by and for God, that your sin has separated you from God, and that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, and that there's forgiveness, there's restoration, there's a relationship, there's eternal life in Christ Jesus. If you've never come that far, hey, today should be the day. Make a good decision before we conclude our time and give your life to the Lord. Now, most of you have, in fact, made that decision. You've been confronted with the reality of the cross. You've understood that when he died there and shed his blood, he died for your sins and mine. When he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He wasn't talking just about the Romans or the Jews that handed him over to the Romans. No, he was praying for us. So if, in fact, you have eternal life, know this. The Lord wants you to experience abundant life. But the enemy comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. In order to experience the life God intends, in order to grow spiritually, well, we need the same basic necessities that we do physically. You know, to be healthy physically, they say you've got to have good nourishment, you have to get good exercise, and you need plenty of rest. Now, you can pretty much look around and figure out who's getting more nourishment than exercise. And it's true spiritually as well. It is essential that we feed on the Word of God, that we feast on the Word of God. We need that spiritual nourishment having been born again. But we also need to exercise ourselves to godliness. It's not enough to know the Word. We need to be doers of the Word. And then we need to rest in the Word. So we find ourselves saturated with God's Word, surrounded by it, directed by it, encouraged by it, challenged by it. Spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, that's the plan. That's the abundant life. And so God wants you to experience not just eternal life, but abundant life. Now, Paul, in one of the many places he gives some of his personal testimony toward the end of his life, had this to say, I fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, and finally there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to all who love his appearing. I love that description of Paul's personal experience in Jesus, because I talk to people and they're sort of, oh, ho-hum, you know, yeah, I'm a Christian, but the whole thing seems kind of boring and I'm not really getting, you know, what the big deal is. It's sort of like, well, I'm just waiting around for the rapture, and then when I get raptured, I'll just sit on a cloud playing my harp, you know. And listen, that's because you're missing out. If that's you, if that describes you at all, sort of humdrum, boring, not really excited about what God's doing, listen to Paul. I fought the good fight, engaging in spiritual warfare. Not against flesh and blood, against principalities and powers. Not with carnal weapons, but with prayer and the Word of God. Now, fighting the good fight, finishing the race. Never seen anybody in a race look bored. I've seen them look exhausted. I've seen them look hopeful. I've seen them look disappointed. But you never see somebody running with all that's in them. It's kind of just a bored look on their face. No, because there's passion involved in running. And Paul's saying, This is how he was living his Christian life, fighting the good fight, finishing the race, keeping the faith, holding on to the truth. And, well, all of that leads us to what Paul has to say here, picking up at verse 18. There were some who were in danger there in Colossae of being ripped off. They had been infiltrated by a group that was suggesting that, hey, real spiritual growth isn't about that stuff, not that spiritual warfare or that running the race. It's all about these mystical experiences we're having. It's about this higher experience we're relating to. Well, he says then in verse 18, let no one defraud you. He's saying don't be defrauded, disqualified by self-appointed judges. That's who they were, by the way. Don't let anyone defraud or disqualify you for your reward. And then he described for us five things that, well, set these guys apart and would have identified them, these false teachers, these infiltrators. He says, first of all, they delight in false humility, and they worship angels, intruding into things he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head. False humility. Listen, humility is a rather, well, interesting characteristic. It's the one characteristic that if you actually have it, the moment you realize it, you've lost it. It's that, wow, I guess I really am humble kind of thing. And here's the deal. Real humility, biblical humility, is always Christ-centered and other-centered. False humility is self-centered. So if I consider myself to be a very humble person, what am I thinking? I'm thinking about me and how I'm perceived by others and how I'm coming across. And so I'm going to put on an appearance of humility that isn't in fact reality. Now, if I'm truly concerned for Christ and for you, I may be living in the realm of real spiritual humility. Not worried about how I'm perceived, but how Christ is perceived. Not worried about what people think of me, but what's going to happen to those people. That's the difference, you see. False humility focuses on self. Real humility focuses on others. I remember a story of a boy who came home from school, particularly good week, and he goes up to his mom and he says, Mom, how many truly wise men do you think there are in the world? And she wisely answers, well, one less than you think, son. That's the false humility, you see. The idea that, wow, I must really be something. Not just false humility, but idolatry. And it was of a kind warned about from the very beginning, back in Exodus, where God gave the Ten Commandments. He warned against making idols or worshiping anything in heaven or on earth. These guys were not only into angelology. I believe in angels, and I know because I've studied through and taught through the entire scripture, God often related to people, spoke to them, directed them through angels. Could that happen today? Of course it could. God can do anything today he did then. But you want to be very careful when you come across someone who's had an angelic visitation. Now, I got to be honest, by nature, I'm a little skeptical. I'm not cynical. I know things can happen like that. But when people come up and they're like, hey, saw an angel last night. I'm like, wow, that's awesome, you know? And I mean, I got to be honest. If you tell me that kind of stuff, I'm going to look at you like, okay, let's, you know, explain it to me. And here's what I've noticed. Those who have actually had divine encounters or heavenly visitations, visitations from angels in Scripture, they were blown away and well, on their face as a result of that encounter. It was a radical thing. Paul says, hey, he had a heavenly encounter and that the things he saw, having been caught up to heaven, they weren't even, well, he couldn't even communicate them to us. So all I'm saying is be very careful when someone comes saying, well, this angel visited me, gave me some information, I'm telling you, the Bible's not all you need. You need this and you need what the angel gave me. Not so, says Scripture. The Scripture is complete. And it is all we need for a life of holiness and godliness. And so these guys were not only claiming angelic visitations, but they were entering into worship of angels. Well, if an angel is being worshiped, clearly those who were claiming an association, well, they haven't connected with an angel sent from God. No angel from God would receive worship because, well, angels know those who are serving God, only God is to be worshiped. So false humility, idolatry, and then vain imaginations and speculations. He's just talking about those things they hadn't seen that they were delving into. And I don't know if you've ever watched any of the Science of Mind or Religious Science broadcast. I've caught them a couple times, and I watch and I really try to figure out what in the world those people are saying. I feel like I communicate on a relatively simple level. Most people, even if they don't agree with me, at least they know what I said. But I listen to those guys and I try to take notes, and I'm like, not only don't I understand what they're saying, I'm convinced they couldn't possibly know what they're saying. Why? It's just vain speculation. They have a little bit of the word. They mention Jesus, though it's doubtful if it's the Jesus of the Bible. And then they have all these bizarre ideas that they've conjured up themselves. That's what this is warning us about. The result of that will be vanity and pride, self-righteousness. And that's what he says, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Wow, I've had these revelations, I've had these visitations, I'm having these, no, they wouldn't call them delusions, I'm having these amazing insights. He's saying be very careful. If it's an insight from God, it's not going to lead to spiritual pride. It's going to lead to you glorifying God. And this idea of vainly puffed up, I remember, and many of you familiar with it, the two who go up to pray, Jesus uses this parable to illustrate yet another point, but it will help illustrate ours. One, a Pharisee, very highly regarded, respected, religious leader. The other, a publican, if you don't know what that word means, tax collector. Not the most popular guy in the first century, and probably not that popular today. But anyway, this guy goes up to pray, and he says, I thank God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. Now listen, nothing wrong with that prayer. I'm so grateful that I'm not a murderer, or that I'm not an adulterer, or that I'm not a thief, or that I'm not... Well, and that's kind of what he's saying. I thank you that I'm not an extortioner, or unjust, or an adulterer, or even like this tax collector. But here's the problem. He was thanking God that he wasn't like that, but he was priding himself that he wasn't one of them. How do we know that? He goes on to say, I tithe, I fast, I, yai, yai, it's I problems. It's all me and me and me. I thank you, I'm not like them. Now listen, here's what we should be thanking God for. Lord, I thank you, I'm not what I used to be. And listen, every single Christian here, and I know that's most of you, you are growing in Christ. Some of you are growing like weeds, you just take off. Some of you are like oaks. You grow really slow, but really deep roots, really strong, and you're gonna last. And either way, there's growth. But if there's no real spiritual connection, and we're gonna see that's Paul's point as he continues on, there'll be no real spiritual growth. There'll just be an imitation of spirituality. There'll be a picture, a false picture of real spirituality. Well, this guy says, I thank you, I'm not like these guys. And then, you know, having prided himself on the difference, not really glorifying God for the difference that God has made, just I do this and I do this and I do this. The publican, we're told, though, he wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's real humility. It's a recognition that God's holy and that I'm a sinner, but I still realize God wants to be merciful to me. I still understand that God sent his son so I can find forgiveness. And if you don't remember anything else from this service, if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, if at the end of the service when we give you opportunity to do that, you still don't make that decision or pray that prayer, remember, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, because Jesus says this man went home, back to his house, justified. Why? Because God will honor that prayer. God, Be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, we believe Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. That's why that prayer works. That's why it suffices. It's an acknowledgement that I am a sinner, that God's merciful, and that there is a plan for my salvation. And it's in the person of Jesus and in his sacrifice. Well, he, having described what can happen, the last thing he mentioned was that they were carnally minded, not listening to or learning from the Lord, not holding fast, is how he describes it in verse 19, to the head. Now, Jesus, we're told in Scripture, is the living head of his church. And it's essential, if you don't already know, to get that in Scripture, the church is never the building. We often say, well, I'm going to church Sunday morning, going to church, or Wednesday night, going to church. But really what we're doing is we're just meeting together as the church, because the word church is ekklesia in the Greek. It means the called out or separated ones. And even as God in the Old Testament, he had a tabernacle, and then there was the temple. He says he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. No, he dwells within the life of every born-again believer. He dwells in you and he dwells in me. And in a very real way, he manifests his presence. He's here as we worship him. He inhabits the praises of his people. So these guys would really be far from any of those realities. The things they were engaged in, the things they were imagining, the things they were doing, they weren't connected to Jesus. And real spiritual growth requires, well, the things that we look at and consider here, they weren't holding fast to the head. It's essential that we be connected to Christ, from whom, he says, all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. In order to grow in Jesus, I need to be abiding in Jesus. I need to be connected, listening to, nourished by him, and knit together in him. Those two concepts, got to deal with them. They're wonderful and graphic. Jesus in John 6 says, the words I speak to you are spirit and they are life. You must know God's word, the only spiritual nourishment. The milk of the word, perfect nourishment for those of us young in Christ. The meat of the word, perfect nourishment for the mature in Christ. The bread of the word, the manna of the word. Man, perfect for today's needs. Give us this day our daily bread. And I've suggested if you're in the word, but not daily, you're missing out on something profound and powerful. If you'll open up God's word each day, even if you take just one verse, read it, pray on it, say, Lord, apply this to my heart today, help me to remember it, bring it back to me in the various situations I find myself in, you will find God's word coming alive to you in a very profound and radical and wonderful way. So we're nourished by him, and then we're knit together in him. The picture here is we're interdependent, not independent. Now, I know some of you used to be like this, and you, many of you know people who are like this, believers in Jesus, but not really that into fellowshipping with his people. Kind of like, well, I really like God, but I just don't want to have to hang around the Christians. Now, I don't want to go to hell, but I don't know if I'm going to really enjoy heaven that much either. Some of us just aren't that social, but here's the deal. In order for us to grow the way God intends, we've got to be connected to one another. Why? He calls us a body, and he talks about the intimacy as joints and ligaments. You just can't separate the joints and ligaments of your body and have your body function effectively. And of course, Jesus is really laying a foundation as he talks about the importance of the body and us being a part of his body. Paul builds on that every time you read through the Scripture, every different book, he's got something to say that would, well, encourage us in this direction. 1 Corinthians 12 says, he says, we're all a part of the body, every part unique, every part important. No part, well, fails to find its place or find its significance or how essential it is, because every part has got to function for the body to work the way God intends. So he mentions our growth personally is directly connected to our interaction corporately. We can't just go sit on a mountaintop and read the Bible and fulfill the call on our life. Now, you could grow on that mountaintop, but it would be that, okay, I'm nourished, but how am I exercising myself to godliness? Oh, I'm doing better, but how am I sharpening others and encouraging others? And how am I using my gifts to benefit and bless others? Because remember, as Christians, it's always about Christ and it's always about others. A non-Christian, mostly about self. But a Christian has got to be about Christ and others. So, real spiritual growth, not false humility, idolatry, vain imaginations, vain and proud, carnally minded. No, it's nourished by Him and knit together in Him, and then growing, increasing. And I love this picture as well. It's the same word in the Greek in a different form. He says, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase. There's the two words, growing and increasing, which is from God. The growth, the increase, it's spiritual. It's not something we're doing for God. It's something God's doing in us. And that's something God is doing through us. Therefore, he begins to conclude, although Paul is far from ready to finish. He's a real preacher, so he'll therefore many times before he ends up at his actual conclusion. Here he just says, therefore, if you died with Christ. Now, of course, he's talking about dying to our old ways, our old selfish habits, our old sinful habits, now walking in the Spirit, living this life spiritually that he's given us, since it would be a better translation, because it's an essential and an absolute, it has happened, since you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? What's he saying? If you're really in Christ, if you have real spiritual life, why go back to the ABCs of religion? Religion, it was a religion without redemption. Their experience outside of Christ, it was a religion without reconciliation. It was a religion that didn't lead to a relationship with God. It was about rules and regulations and restrictions and requirements. We mentioned this last time, these rudimentary or basic principles. In language, it's the ABCs. In music, it's the do, re, mi. But once you're reading and once you're listening or enjoying music, you don't go back to the building blocks of those things. And that's what he's saying. If you're going to go on and grow up, you got to go on and grow up in Christ Jesus. If you died with Christ from these basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, would you subject yourself to regulations? That's what these guys were trying to get the Colossian believers to do, to go back, to revert. They couldn't rob them of the gift of eternal life, but they could divert them from the fruit of an abundant life. And note what they say, don't taste, or don't touch, don't taste, and do not handle. First place in Scripture, at least that I could remember, where there's a reference to not touching, is when Eve adds to God's prohibition, God having said, hey, eat anything you want, do anything you want, enjoy it, it's all made for you, just have a blast, but that one tree, don't eat of it, lest you die. And when Satan confronts Eve and asks her, hey, is it true you're not allowed to eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden? No, she said, no, we could eat, but we can't eat of that tree, nor can we touch it, lest we die. It's interesting to me that from the very beginning, whenever there's error, someone is either adding to or taking away from the Word of God. She adds to it, Satan takes away from it. Because God said, in the day you eat, you will certainly die. And Satan says, you're not going to die. Now she's confronted with a choice there. We're all confronted at various stages of our lives with that kind of a choice. God says, if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. You have a choice to believe that or not, to act upon that or not. even as Eve had a choice to believe God or believe the enemy. Well, some there were saying, if you want to be spiritual, if you want to mature, if you want to grow, if you want a fruitful life, it's all about what you don't do, what you don't touch, what you don't taste, what you don't handle. And listen to what he says about that, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Now, the primary purpose of the Mosaic dietary laws was spiritual, not physical. That might be surprising to some of you. There were, no doubt, physical benefits of that system. But God said, I'm going to make you different, and everyone's going to know you're different. And everything he forbid them was because he wanted to make a distinction between his people and the rest of the world. No, though, when it came to the Gentiles, he says, no blood and no food sacrificed to idols. Shellfish, no big deal. We're not under the kosher dietary laws. And some of you could care less. Some of them are like, pork, yeah, let's go for it, you know. But here's the real deal. He says, whatever you eat, whatever goes in, whatever you ingest, it perishes with the using. That's sort of a play on words in the Greek. It perishes with the perishing, or it's devoured in the devouring, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. And then he gives us yet another short list of what was motivating these guys and why they were off. These things, he says, have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. An appearance of wisdom. Hey, that's hypocrisy. Whenever I appear or want to appear to be something I'm not, I'm playing, I'm acting. You know the word hypocrite. It just comes from the early Greeks, and when someone was an actor, they said he was a hypocrite. There was nothing negative attached to that originally. That's just what an actor was, someone playing a part. But when you're playing the part of somebody, well, representing the Lord or walking with the Lord or providing wisdom from the Lord, that's a very dangerous hypocrisy. And he says these things have an appearance of wisdom. The problem is it was a counterfeit wisdom. It wasn't God's wisdom. It was man's wisdom. It wasn't leading people to maturity and fruitfulness in Christ. It was leading them to a self-righteousness and self-imposed, as he says here, religion. Now, self-righteous, self-imposed, false humility, will worship. You know, it's like I'm spiritual because of what I do or what I don't do. Neglect of the body. All of us have heard of those who go up on mountaintops and they live without the, well, what we consider necessities, what they consider luxuries. And hey, listen, it may be, if God calls you aside for a season, wonderful. But if you go up of your own volition and say, I'm going to deny myself and I'm going to, you know, wear this coarse clothing and I'm not going to eat and I'm not going to, and I'm going to sit on this hill and I'm going to become more spiritual. How? How do you become more spiritual sitting on a hill, not interacting with the world that Christ died for and loves, not nourishing one another and encouraging one another as the body of Christ? No, he says that self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. What he's saying is that it's what's going on inside that matters most. Now here's an illustration of this. If you've ever dieted, you know that you think about food more when you're dieting than when you're not. And since I'm really not into the whole dieting thing, and I'm just, it doesn't work for me. It's like you just go up, you go down, you go up, you go down. There are some things for different seasons and for health reasons I tried to put out of my diet, one of them being chocolate. Now, I got to tell you, when I deny myself chocolate, I never think, well, I'm more spiritual because I'm not eating chocolate. And here's kind of what they were doing. And so I use this illustration. More of you will relate to it. Say we decided as a body, Calvary Chico, that real spirituality is not about eating chocolate. So we're not going to have any chocolate for 30 days, and we're going to be more spiritual than anyone else in our community. And when we meet people and they tell us they're Christians, you're going to say, yeah, but do you eat chocolate? That would be our thing, you see, because that's how we're gauging what's spiritual. Now, here'd be the real problem. Every day we weren't eating chocolate, we'd be thinking about chocolate. We'd be thinking 28 more days, 27 more days and 23 hours, 24 more days. We'd be marking off the calendar, thinking constantly about chocolate. And my suggestion is we would not be drawing closer to God at all through that experience. And our self-righteousness, our self-imposed religion, our self-denial, it would be taking us away from the Lord, not bringing us closer to Him. Here's my suggestion. You get a big honking piece of chocolate cake, a big glass of milk, and say, "Thank you, Lord, for chocolate." And enjoy it. That would actually be a spiritual experience. Why? Because you would be... I mean it. Because you would be thanking the Lord for it and enjoying your relationship with Him through it. But you would never think, "I'm more spiritual because of it. I'm not spiritual because I eat this, or spiritual because I don't eat that." He's saying all of that self-imposed stuff, it has an appearance, a show. It seems spiritual. That's why it's so dangerous. That's why it's so deadly. This, by the way, is the danger of reformation. I'm not against people reforming their lives. Don't misunderstand. If you know people, and maybe you were these people, if you were a drunk and you've sobered up, praise God for that. I thank God that you found the strength to do so. And I've noticed people don't have to become Christians, and I hope you know this, to go from drunkenness to sobriety. AA does a great job, and they do it across the board. You got to acknowledge there's a power greater than you. I believe there's only one real power you can connect to transform your life. But here's my point. I'm not anti-AA because they're getting drunk people sober, and I'm all for sobriety. And people with drug habits who get clean, hey, that's a much better situation. Better for you, because drugs and drunkenness, it's self-destructive, and it's also destructive to the people around you, to the community, to the society. There's no good that comes from it. Immorality, if you've been loose and slept around and you've cleaned it up and now you're living a more moral life, hey, that's a wonderful thing. But reformation without regeneration. In other words, if you change your behavior, but you don't change your relationship to God, you never receive Christ's forgiveness. First of all, you haven't made up for the things you've done. You've simply turned over a new leaf. And again, I'm grateful for it. I'm so grateful for people that have been able to find the strength to make a better life for them and for their family. But we need Jesus in order to really have life. Life eternal, it's in Him. Life abundant, it's in Him. And so turn it around, absolutely. But don't reform and forget you need to be born again. You need to find life in Him. Well, our conclusion will be in this next four verses, where he says, if, and it means since, you were raised with Christ, even as he says, since you died with Christ, now you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. He says, in Christ, well, if that's our reality, we need to be spiritually minded, heavenly minded, eternally minded. Otherwise, we're going to be physically, temporally, earthly minded. And he's saying, since we're raised with Christ, well, we should be seeking those things and seeing things from His perspective. Set your mind, verse 2 says, on things above and not on things on the earth. Set your mind on things above. It's a heavenly mindset. It's seeing all these temporal things, situations, people, trials, joys, assets, seeing all of it through God's perspective and through the lens of, well, His love. And then he says, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When did we die? Listen, Jesus died for us on the cross. We died when we identified with His death for us on that cross. It's not just the spiritual picture through baptism, but the spiritual reality. Where we, knowing Jesus identified with us on the cross, now we identify with Him on the cross. And what happens when a person really gives their life to the Lord? They realize Jesus died for this life, and now I'm giving him my life. So you died, your life is hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When he appears, he's talking about when he returns, when he manifests his, well, who he is and what that means. When he comes back, here's what's going to happen between then and, well, and now. If he tarries, we're all going to die. I mean, that's just the way it is. I mean, you're going to die physically, but you'll never die spiritually if you're in Christ Jesus. If he doesn't tarry, some of us alive and remain, who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, we're going to be raptured. Now listen, if you die, the Bible says, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Not every believer gets that or knows that. It's essential that you do, and here's why. You won't fear death then. Paul says, to live is Christ, for me, he says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is gain. That can only be true if to live is Christ. And so, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so, the moment you pass from this life to the next, you will be in glory with the Lord. At the rapture, we'll be caught up and meet with those who've gone before us. Great reunion. We will be transformed. We will not only be in glory, we will be glorified. And then when Jesus returns to this earth, that's what this is a reference to. He is our life, and we will appear with him in glory. Well, where does all that lead us? If you're not in Christ Jesus, you have a decision to make. You're confronted with the reality of the cross. Jesus hung on a cross. He shed his blood. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He cried, it is finished, paid in full. He died for your sins and for mine. He was buried. He rose again. He is your only hope of life eternal and life abundant. If you're a believer, listen, fight the good fight. Finish the race. Keep the faith. Know that there is a crown of righteousness awaiting you. Salvation, God's gift. But listen, there will be rewards when we stand before him. We will hear, well done, and enter in. And so for those who know him, there's a life to live. For those who've yet to come to know him, there's a life to give. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today for the radical, wonderful work you've done on our behalf. And Lord, we truly do thank you that we're not what we used to be. We're so grateful for the growth, for the transformation, for the people we've become, and for the hope, Lord, that you've given us. That day by day, growth in grace will cause us to think and speak and respond more like you. And Lord, that's truly our heart's desire, to grow in you, more intimate with you and one another, to be more useful to you, more transparent, Lord, in the face of people who are looking on to see if we're for real. We pray you'd weed out all hypocrisy, Lord. And we pray for those who've gotten caught up in it, playing a part, pretending to be further along or more than they are. Show them, Lord, the vanity of that, the futility of that. And give them real life abundant in you and their connectedness with us. And Lord, we pray for any and all who've never given their lives. Let this be the day. And if you're ready today to say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you've never before opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, never before acknowledged your need for his forgiveness, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll pray for you. And a transformation will begin. A real life, life eternal, imparted to you. A real life, life abundant. The very beginnings of walking in and growing in Jesus. Anyone this service, this hour, if it's you, raise your hand. Hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. We'll pray together. God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. I know there are others. If you've yet to give your life to the Lord Jesus, let this be the day. Don't walk out still wondering or pondering or debating. No, let it happen. Anybody else? Perhaps in the overflow, I can't see you, but the Lord does. Or even on the internet, the Lord sees you. And so this is your opportunity to say, Jesus, yes. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You who've raised your hand and any others who'd pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for sending Jesus to die for my sins. And I believe he did that very thing. That he was buried and rose again. And I put my trust in him. I give my life to him. And I say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In Jesus' name, amen.